Good morning, friendly family. Those of you gathered here in the building and everybody worshiping with us online, we welcome you as well. Before we move forward into our passage today, the text from Acts chapter 1, we're going to go backwards two times. We're going to go backwards to a couple weeks ago when we started Acts, just to remind ourselves of kind of the melodic line, the big storyline that's happening in Acts. So this is what we shared a couple weeks ago that we're going to remind ourselves of today. We may just begin every sermon in Acts reminding ourselves of this key point. And that is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one in person and purpose, working to carry out God's redemptive plan to bring salvation to every tribe and tongue on earth. That's what's happening in the book of Acts. God is the source of that mission. Jesus is the message, and the Holy Spirit is the power. And so we took kind of a step backwards before we go forward. Let's take another step backwards to answer a question that's kind of important before we go too far into Acts, and that is, what is the purpose of Acts? Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, why did Luke write Acts? What was Luke hoping would happen when people read Acts? And to answer that question, we got to jump all the way through the Gospel of John, through a bunch of chapters in Luke, to Luke chapter 1. Because many of you remember and know that Luke and Acts are really one work. Volume 1 is Luke, volume 2 is Acts. And our Bibles are separated by John, probably because we wanted to keep Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John together as they all tell the story of Jesus. And then we have Acts, which tells the rest of the story, or the next chapter of the story. But really, Acts comes right after Luke. And you remember at the beginning of Acts, we read in my former book, Theophilus, which is a reference to the Gospel of Luke. And so if you have your Bibles, you can kind of go to Luke chapter 1. Here, we're going to look at and glean from Luke chapter 1, the first four verses, some key reoccurring themes that we're going to see in Acts, and we'll see in our passage this morning. And also, we're going to latch on to a key purpose and function that we will find throughout every message and text in the book of Acts. And so let's kind of read these first four verses in Luke together. Luke begins, "Many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us." So in your Bibles, underline or highlight "fulfilled." That's going to be a key word. So there, a lot of people have written accounts about Jesus. Matthew, Mark, John, but now Luke is referencing those other writings. In verse 2, they used the eyewitnesses' reports circulating among us from the early disciples. So you can underline or highlight eyewitnesses. That's the second key theme or idea, that there were eyewitnesses that saw what happened. They listened to these eyewitnesses and the reports, and they wrote down their accounts. And then in verse 3, Luke says, "Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write an account for you, most honorable Theophilus." In verse 4, Luke gives us a purpose for his writing. Why is he writing Theophilus? Why is he putting this orderly account together? "So you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught." So you can be certain. So underline or highlight that word. We now have three words highlighted: fulfilled, eyewitnesses, and certain. And we're going to come back to those three things several times in the rest of this message. And so the book of Acts shares in common three things with Luke. It is, Acts is written as an account of the things that have been fulfilled. Acts is based on what was handed down or taught by eyewitnesses of the life, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And thirdly, Acts was written to instill certainty or produce assurance of the truth of what the eyewitnesses reported and the things that had been fulfilled. And so with those three kind of pegs, those three ideas are the screws that are anchored into the drywall, holding on the bracket that supports the book of Acts. Let's kind of just look through our passage this morning, Acts 1, 12 through 26, the story about that Kevin just read for us, and kind of just look for these ideas: fulfillment, eyewitnesses, and certainty. And so we begin first looking for fulfillment. And we see that pretty evidently in Peter's speech or sermon. We can pick up in verse 15. During that time, when about 120 believers were together in one place, Peter stood up, a very Greek way to teach, and addressed them. "Brothers," he said, "the scriptures had to be fulfilled concerning Judas." You see it? You circle and underline that word, fulfilled. "Who guided those who arrested Jesus. This was predicted long ago by the Holy Spirit, speaking through King David. Judas was one of us and shared in the ministry with us." And so we draw our understanding of what we call inspiration of Scripture, that is, that God speaks through Scripture, from passages like this. Peter understood that the Holy Spirit was speaking through David when David wrote the Psalms, that God was communicating something through David that was relevant not just for David's time, but also for future generations and a prophetic witness. And so Peter, like a good preacher would do, is not going to do much without pointing to Scripture and God's authority in Scripture. He's going to go back to Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109:8, and he's going to pull from that basically some key principles that express that are expressed in those Psalms that summarize how God works and what is happening in this replacement of Judas, particularly how God has brought judgment into this situation, where now a vacancy has been created for leadership that must be fulfilled. And so what we're reading in Acts, and what Luke is telling us and Peter is giving to us through his speech, is that what's happening now is not some random event of occurrence. This was part of God's plan. This is fulfilled in God's purposes. And it was predicted a long time ago. So first, we look at fulfillment. Secondly, we're looking at eyewitnesses. Picking up in verse 21, as they're thinking about, okay, who can be a replacement for Judas? What qualifications should that person have? And we pick up in verse 21. "So now we must choose a replacement for Judas from among the men who were with us the entire time we were traveling with the Lord Jesus." Had he with us the entire time, from the time he was baptized by John until the day he was taken up from us. "So whoever is chosen will join us as witnesses of Jesus' resurrection." And so the qualification for that person who's going to join the 12 apostles is that that person must have been with them, have seen with his own eyes everything that occurred in Jesus' ministry, what he taught, and particularly they're going to be witnesses of the resurrection. They're going to be witnesses of the resurrection. Remember what John said, that which we have seen and that which we have touched. That the apostles were not random people. They were people who saw Jesus raised from the dead. So in Acts, I love that this image is still up here behind me. If you can see it at home, I'm not sure, but you can see in this room, it's a picture, a visual representation of the cross and the tomb, the empty tomb, the symbols of the resurrection, because you don't have Acts if there is no Jesus coming out of the tomb. If Jesus is not risen from the dead, there is no Acts. Acts is predicated on the fact that Jesus died on that cross, went into a tomb dead, and by the power of God and the Spirit, risen to new life. That is the fact that the apostles are proclaiming to the nations. So in Acts, one of the things, Acts is a fun book to read. It's engaging, it's powerful, it's a historical, theological work. But intermixed within Acts are all kinds of speeches and sermons. Several speeches, several sermons in Acts. We've already seen one today. Peter stands up to speak. Well, one of the things we're going to find as we go through these speeches and sermons is that the center of these proclamations throughout Acts is the resurrection of Jesus. One commentator said this: preaching in Acts is resurrection preaching. And so for all the talk of in recent decades about making sure we understand that faith is not just a belief in an idea. Because that maybe was the emphasis for a long time. And we forgot that, yeah, but faith also is action. Faith is putting yourself in the wheelbarrow and letting Jesus walk you across Niagara Falls. You know, faith moves you. That's faith. But also, faith is also the belief in a fact, a truth, an idea. And the central idea that faith latches itself onto in Acts is that Jesus really did raise from the dead. And so that message we proclaimed. And so therefore, those apostles had to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection. It was the eyewitness accounts that would produce the gospels and carry that testimony around the world through generations. So first, we've underlined, what did we underline first? Fulfilled. What did we underline second? Eyewitnesses. And third, we're underlining certainty. So we want to look at certainty. This is a little less explicit. But the idea here is that everything in Acts, what we're seeing in Acts, is a progression of the authority and the power of the direction of the risen and exalted Christ. That when the mission of, when the church grows, the kingdom of God grows on earth from Jerusalem to Rome, this is not accidental, that Theophilus and every reader afterwards can understand and know in their own heart and their own mind that this is happening under God's direction. This is God's plan. This is the plan of God. And so we will see that in the language and in the story and how it's told. Picking up in verse 23. So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. And then they all prayed, "O Lord, you know every heart. You show us which one of these men you have chosen as an apostle to replace Judas in this ministry, for he has deserted us and gone to be where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and Matthias was selected to become an apostle with the other 11. And so if you're looking at this, what we're seeing is that the idea being communicated that this is all happening under God's direction. And there is a certain assurance and certainty for future generations that what we're reading in Acts is God's work. And that what's said in Acts are God's words. And what's promised in Acts are God's promises. And you can trust that, Theophilus, and have assurance and certainty to that point. One preacher kind of summarized what he said. He said it this way. Acts provides reassurance to believers about the nature of the events surrounding Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. The spread of the message about Jesus and the nature of God's people following the ascension. Acts provides assurance that these events really are the work of God, that God really has been accomplishing his purposes, that Jesus really is who he said he was, and that believers in Jesus really are the children of God. And so we've taken a couple steps back so we can move forward. We went back to remind ourselves of the big overarching meta-narrative in Acts that is the spread of the gospel into the Gentile world, the Gentile mission. We went back to Luke to look at the kind of the key elements hanging Acts to the wall. That is, fulfillment of God's purposes and his will. That is the eyewitness testimony to Jesus' resurrection and the proclamation of that resurrection. And that is the purpose that Luke wrote Acts to give us assurance and to give us certainty of the things that we were taught, that they are really true. And so with that, we're going to take what I think is going to be, might be the most challenging piece of all this for us. But very important for us to have one conversation together about how we're going to approach Acts. Now, some of you are golfers. I'm not as much a golfer. And one of the ways you know I'm not as much a golfer is when I hit a ball, it lands right there, I go up to it. I just kind of grab whatever club I kind of think, and I step up to the ball, kind of look where the hole is, and try to hit it that way. I don't spend much time thinking about my approach. If I was a real golfer, I'd take a lot more time to evaluate my approach, because your approach matters. Your approach can take several strokes off your game. Well, when we come to the scripture, sometimes we just open it and go, and we're not really thinking about our approach to the scriptures. Well, we're going to think about our approach for a moment, because there's a historical and a very common approach that I've taken, most of us take, when it comes to the book of Acts. And that is, when we look at Acts, we oftentimes will come to Acts looking for the normal way we should do kingdom life together and how God works in the kingdom. I'm calling it the question of normativity. It's the question of normativity. One of the most consequential questions we will consider in our approach is the question of normativity. That is, did Luke intend for the stories we are reading to give us the normal way things happen, should happen, and will happen for the rest of time in the kingdom of God? Before we move forward much further, does that make sense? That we come to Acts and we look for examples or precedent for how we should do things and how things should happen in the kingdom of God. And the question is that what Luke intended for his work to produce? Are we supposed to go to Acts for that, to answer that question? Now, I've kind of already tipped my hand here because I've given you a pretty strong, clear, what I think is Luke's declared purpose of writing Acts. And that is to give us assurance. That's the purpose. He didn't necessarily declare himself that he's writing Acts to give us the manual on how God works and how it's supposed to work and the normal way things happen. However, by challenging that idea, I understand and recognize that I'm tripping all of us up, and myself included, because I'm sure all of us who have been reading Acts have come to Acts looking at it that way. And so let me just kind of give you an example, a concrete example from our passage today. If I were to preach this from a normative question, a normative application. So one of my frequented scholars on Luke and Acts, relied heavily on him in my doctoral work in Luke, a guy named Daryl Bach at Dallas Theological Seminary, worked extensively in Luke and Acts, not only, but great thoughts and very thorough. So he says this about our passage today. He says, readers in Acts are to understand the unit, that is our text, not only as an explanation of how Judas was replaced, but also as a precedent for how to seek God as a community in decisions, looking to God to show the way. In other words, when we read this story, it's not just Judas is being replaced. We're also reading a precedent of how we as the church in the kingdom of God should make decisions and how we do life together. In other words, it provides a normative precedent or example. And so you kind of look at, okay, well, here's kind of some of the norms that we could draw out of this. The church is unified. The church is praying communally. They're praying together. Did you notice that? Every one of them, men and women, are all praying together communally. Now, remember, we've talked about three kinds of prayer here from this pulpit, at least I have. Remember, there's closet prayer. That's where you go in your closet. Like Jesus said, look, go in your closet. No one knows you're praying, just you and God. No showing off prayer here. There's corporate prayer, which we have every week here, where somebody stands here and leads a corporate prayer for us to God, but on behalf of all of us. And then there's communal prayer, where we are together praying together with one another in unity and in oneness. So the church is praying communally together. They're seeking what to do through Scripture. And by extension, Peter's leading by pointing to Scripture. He's not doing something just on his own. He's pointing to Scripture, the inspired word of God. The church shares in the deliberation. It's not just some leader hidden away in a room, making a decision, coming to tell the church what's done. There's this kind of deliberation. The church is a part of it, all 120 people. There's an appeal to God to select the replacement, and the choice is left in prayer to the Lord. And so what we can say is boy, that's a pretty good norm. And that's how we should do life together too in the kingdom of God. That's kind of how it's going to happen. I mean, not write new laws, but just as a general precedent or norm, that's kind of how we should function. And in a lot of ways, we kind of take elements of this and kind of function this way. And if I were preaching this sermon, I guess I am preaching this sermon. Since I'm preaching this sermon, I could say I would have no problem us taking that as a normative approach and saying, let's try to emulate that. I don't see that necessarily the problem with that. The problem we have is when we go to Scripture and we're looking for normativity, it's not always universally applied. So one person thinks this is normative and another person thinks that one's normative. And then we begin to create kind of problems for ourselves. From this passage, for example, what about the casting of lots? I mean, you got unity and praying in community and deferring to Scripture, and you got communal participation in decision-making and trusting God, but not casting lots. And if the story is normative, then why isn't casting lots also normative? Why don't we cast lots when we were selecting new elders? Why didn't we put names in a hat and pull a name out after praying and trusting God that he would give us the right person? We didn't do that. We don't cast lots. And so we do you see the dilemma we're in? Because Luke's stated purposes are not necessarily or explicitly aligned with our need for normative examples of kingdom life and practice. We need that. But Luke wasn't necessarily writing to give us that. Not explicitly, for sure. So this creates holes and gaps and inconsistencies that we just have to resolve. We have to work to resolve these things. And the resulting theologies or doctrines, sometimes they compete with each other. They've got holes in them. It's not a coherent system. It just doesn't seem to work. And so when we think about casting lots, you may have a good thinker observe in the Gospel of Acts, well, you know, and before the Holy Spirit was given, they cast lots. But in chapter 6 and chapter 13, they were appointing leaders. They didn't cast lots. So probably we don't need to cast lots because the Holy Spirit's given. Because after the Holy Spirit's given in Acts chapter 2, they don't cast lots anymore, but before the Holy Spirit, they did. Well, all right. Fair enough. It's reasonable. It's logical. I'm hard to argue with. But it's also not scriptural. Luke didn't say that. That's just some guy observing, making a logical, reasoned decision. And if you get 10 guys making logical, reasoned decisions, they don't always come out on the same door. Sometimes they compete with each other in trying to find what is normative. And so we have to build our case then and make it all fit into a coherent system. And we get ourselves in trouble. We have difficulty with that. And we fight about it. And denominations are formed around our differences of how we think normativity works in Acts. The trouble is, perhaps, that our approach to Acts needs to be reevaluated. That maybe the leading question is not normativity, but the leading question is assurance and certainty. And when we come to Acts looking for assurance and certainty, we're closer in line with Luke's purposes in reading Acts. And we take away from Acts what Luke is intending for us to take away. And we avoid some of the mousetraps that like to bite us when we look for normativity. And it's going to come up again, because casting lots is a pretty soft dilemma. It's a pretty soft dilemma. I mean, it's a mousetrap with maybe felt tips. You know, it doesn't hurt too much for us to say we're not, you know, casting lots. But in a few chapters, we're going to be talking about conversion experiences. We're going to be talking about reception of the Holy Spirit and how all that works. And we're going to be looking at invitations, and we're going to talk about normativity. And it's going to get, that trap's going to get a lot sharper. And it's going to bite a little bit more. I think you understand what I'm saying. And so the question of normativity. Let me just be clear. I'm not rejecting a normative approach to Acts. We're gonna go through Acts and we're gonna take away norms and say, yeah, that's a good example, a good precedent. Let's do it that way. And I'm like, let's do it that way. No problem. That's great. So I'm not just rejecting it. If you come to me and say, hey, I was studying Acts because we're going through Acts, and I think this gives a good example of how we should do things. I'm not going to get mad at you. You're not in trouble. It's okay. I'm only simply saying that we need to consider our approach to Acts. We need to be aware when we come with a normative approach, we're going to be walking through some minefields that may be challenging for us because we might be moving away from Luke's stated purposes in what we're supposed to be getting from Acts. I'm also saying that when I'm preaching Acts over the next several weeks, I don't know how long we're doing Acts. I have no idea. But however many weeks it is, when I'm studying and praying throughout the week in Acts, the normativity question is probably my fourth question. It's not the leading question. I'm not going to be looking for normative and preaching that here. The questions that are going to drive my study and my prayer, which is going to come out in our sermon time and our teaching time, these three questions. How does this story relate to the fulfillment of God's purposes? How does this story show how the Holy Spirit is empowering God's mission to the Gentiles? And finally, how does this story relate to certainty and assurance? Those are the three driving questions. What normative example does this provide for us? It's going to be there, but it's down the list. Because at the end of it, when we come away from our study and our prayer and our time in Acts, what Luke is intending to give to us and what we desperately need in a world full of doubters and accusers and people who are telling us we're crazy is that this crazy idea that a man went into a tomb and Jesus rose from the dead and God, by the power of the Spirit, brought him back to life, that crazy idea, what we need is the conviction and the assurance to know that that is true. And that we, as you being united with Christ in his death, will be united with him in his resurrection, and that these fragile bodies that are breaking down will one day give way to glory. And that when we're surrounded by doubters, we can know with certainty the truth of what we've been taught and what we believe. That's what the Spirit of God wants to give us through Acts. That's what we're walking away with. If you'll follow me through this story in Acts, as we follow the early church, the Spirit's leading, the expansion of the kingdom from Jerusalem to Rome, and thousands of people saying, yes, I believe that to be true. I believe Jesus rose from the dead. And if you believe Jesus rose from the dead, it changes everything. It changes everything. And if you don't believe he rose from the dead, then our faith means nothing. And we have nothing else to talk about. Because all preaching in Acts is resurrection preaching. So will you join me, church, in prayer as we come to our Heavenly Father, seeking the assurance that we need, that he intends to give us the conviction of truth. Our Father in heaven, we bless you, we praise you for your glorious name on this earth, that you brought your Son to your side, that he reigns with you alive, exalted, and that he is still involved in this world, moving and carrying out your will through the Holy Spirit, that every tribe and every tongue would come to know the salvation and the redemption that is your plan for the world. We thank you for the resurrection. We thank you for the promise of participating with your Son in the resurrection. It is our hope for a future with you forever. Convict our hearts this morning of the truth that is declared in your word by the Spirit, that your Son, though dead, was risen to life again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.